Well, I know that this has come up somewhat recently as we've been working through the Gospel of Mark. It's possible that I've talked about this quite a bit, or maybe I've just been thinking about it a lot. I was thinking how sad it is that I'm not sure which of those is the case. Sign of aging, maybe. I've either been talking to you or to myself about the subject of the importance of having right and realistic expectations. We recently spent a week camping, and I would say that overall, it was a pretty good week. And I think part of the reason I can say that is that when it comes to camping, I've lowered my expectations a lot. We were thanked by some local farmers for camping there because it rained, when there had been no chances of rain in the forecast previous to that. I was not surprised at all by the rain, because, of course, it would rain. We were camping. Lowered my expectations and had a decent time. Well, I think it happens often that we have in mind the right way, or the way that things are supposed to go in regard to our lives and our plans, and we can spend a lot of time being disappointed and disillusioned because our expectations may not have turned out. Maybe our expectations were too high. Maybe our expectations were unrealistic. Or maybe they just didn't turn out. Well, James talks about this in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Now, James is saying here that instead of having the expectation that I am going to go to this city, and I am going to go into this business, and I am going to be awesome at it, and I am going to make a lot of money doing it, when we make our plans, and James isn't saying we should never make plans, but when we do, we need to realize, well, maybe some of these plans will happen. It's possible that none of these plans will turn out. So maybe I'll do these things. More importantly, James is saying that we need to always take God and His plans into consideration in all the plans we make. We need to understand that when we make our plans, God might have something really important to teach me that I will only learn through adversity and not through prosperity. I will only learn this lesson that God wants me to learn by my plans not turning out. That might be God's plan sometimes. I might live until tomorrow, or I might not. I have no idea what God's plans are about that. I am not such a big deal that God has to do it my way. So when we form our expectations, when we make our plans, we need to consider always God and His plans, and that we don't know. Also, we should take into consideration we live in a fallen world. When we make our plans of how everything should be and the right way, take into consideration we live in a fallen world. We see the effects of sin everywhere. Plus, we are limited. There are a lot of things we don't know. There are a lot of things that we can't control. So we can't realistically expect things to be great all the time. We need to manage our expectations. Consider Jesus. Think about Jesus and his disciples. Jesus and his disciples have had an expectation of a coming Messiah. Now these disciples, along with all the rest of Israel, have had an expectation that they've based on the Word of God, the prophecies that they have seen in Scripture, that the Messiah was going to come. He's going to defeat all of their enemies. He's going to give them peace and prosperity and power. And these disciples have identified Jesus as that Messiah. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter looked at Jesus and he said, "You are the Christ. You, Jesus, you are the Messiah." And they were right. And even one of these expectations were right. But their expectations about what it meant for them in their near future is very wrong. And we saw in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, "And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." None of that aligned with the expectations of their Messiah. Peter even tried to correct Jesus. "You're wrong, Jesus. You're supposed to be this victorious conqueror." And for them, as his disciples, his closest friends, they had expectations that they were supposed to be ruling along with him. They should be living lives of ease and comfort very soon. That's the way it's supposed to be. But Jesus told them, and everyone who was in the crowd around them, what realistic expectations would look like for someone who follows him. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Following Jesus was not going to mean all ease and comfort. It was going to mean to be willing to suffer and die for Jesus. Let's think about 11 of the men who were in the crowd that day that Jesus was talking to. What would it mean for them to follow Jesus? Say 11, we know about 12 of them. Judas, he's a little different story. What about the other 11? The rest of that crowd, we don't know. We don't know who they were. We don't know how their lives went. But for 11 of them, think about what it would mean for them to follow Jesus. Well, it wouldn't be too many years into the future that James, the brother of John, would be killed with a sword because he was a follower of Jesus. That's not the way it would say it in the newspapers the next day. They would tell about how James was a terrible person and he was a trouble to society. But he was killed, likely his head cut off with a sword, because he was a follower of Jesus. Now, according to church tradition, some of it pretty reliable, some of it a little less certain, but it seems that all of the disciples, except for John, died as martyrs. And we know about James for sure. It's recorded in the Scripture. We know about John, a lot about his life as it's recorded in Scripture. But it seems all the rest died as martyrs. Some of them were tortured severely before they were killed because they were faithful followers of Jesus Christ. It's not what it said in the newspapers, but that was the fact. Because they followed Jesus Christ, they suffered and died. Peter, one of the men standing there in the crowd that day, was crucified upside down in Rome. Peter's brother Andrew, who was there in the crowd that day, was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. Matthew was killed with a sword in Ethiopia. Nathaniel was killed with a whip. You imagine the pain involved in being killed by being beaten with a whip. Thomas was run through with a spear for preaching Christ in India. We know some things from tradition about others, like Jesus' brother James. When he refused to deny faith in Jesus as a Messiah, he was thrown off the top of the temple. And when that didn't quite kill him, he was finished off with a club. The Apostle Paul was tortured. His head was cut off in Rome. Now we're talking about family. Some of the closest friends and faithful followers of Jesus. And think about Jesus himself. He was crucified on a cross. Realistic expectations for the Messiah and many of his followers is suffering and death. Is it even worth it? That's the questions Jesus' disciples were having to deal with that day. Is it worth it? And some of these questions and what Jesus was teaching about the value of your soul, you need to work through. Is it worth it? So much of what Jesus was teaching his disciples seemed to be about defeat, about suffering. They needed some encouragement. Jesus knew they needed some encouragement so they wouldn't give up. They needed to know it doesn't end this way. Even though this may be the future for many of Jesus' disciples, it doesn't end this way. That powerful and glorious Messiah that they were expecting, Jesus is that powerful Messiah, but even more so. He's more glorious than they expected. And he would be victorious. It's not according to their timeline. This is going according to plan. The transfiguration that we see in Mark chapter 9 would show them that. Jesus is powerful. He is glorious. It's not going to end like this. The kingdom is coming. Now Jesus knew that going from where their expectations were to hearing about his death and his rejection, the potential of all of their deaths for following him, that could be pretty discouraging. So Jesus ended what he was saying that we looked at last time we were in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. He ended that section with what we see in chapter 9, verse 1. I thought about including 9:1 with what we looked at last week, but it kind of fits better with what we're looking at this week. As 2 weeks ago. But he ends with some words of hope. Chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Those expectations that they've had about the kind of Messiah that was supposed to come, some of them who are standing there listening to Jesus that day, would get the opportunity to get some visual assurance that they weren't entirely wrong. But there's more to it than they thought. This transfiguration of Jesus would show them that. You're not entirely wrong in your expectations. The Messiah's coming is great. But there's more to it than they thought. Now there's some debate about how this would be fulfilled. How some of them would see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. But of all the options that I studied and read about, there's only one of them that I think really makes sense. And that is that Jesus meant what happens in the very next verses. How would Jesus' and the kingdom's coming and power be seen? It would be seen by some who are standing there in what happens in the very next verses. Jesus' disciples needed some encouragement. Some of them were going to get the opportunity to see something amazing that should be a huge encouragement to them. And then they would have the opportunity to encourage their brothers. Don't give up. Even though you're suffering, even though it's hurting, it doesn't end this way. This encouragement would come soon. You look in verse 2. Mark 9, verse 2. The 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, this likely took place on Mount Hermon, which is near Caesarea Philippi. It's what's in the background of this slide up here on the wall. It's Mount Hermon. It was a high mountain. You can kind of see clear at the top there, there's some snow. This is out in the hot desert, but this is high enough. There's snow up there at the top of it. So up on this high mountain, Jesus, he took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. When they get up there, it says, and he was transfigured before them. Now that might sound like a big theological word that we could only use about Jesus. He's transfigured. That doesn't apply to anything else. Only Jesus could be transfigured. But really, it just means he was changed. They got up on the top of this high mountain. Peter and James and John saw Jesus changed. Something different about him. It wasn't his nature that changed, but his appearance. Verse 3 describes some of what was involved in this change. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now, if you think about what was happening there on top of that mountain, you think about what Peter and James and John were seeing on that mountain, it might seem a little bit strange that Mark starts talking about laundry. When you're observing something big and mighty and powerful and amazing, is laundry going to be the thing that comes to mind? Well, as Peter was describing this to Mark, or he was describing it in his sermons as Mark was taking notes, that's all he could think of to describe what Jesus' clothes looked like. Now, Peter was probably the kind of guy that played football every Saturday after synagogue with his friends, got grass stains all over his pants, and his mom was probably really good at getting all those stains out. But she couldn't do that. She could never make his pants as white, as bright, as what he was seeing in Jesus. You go to buy paint. You want white paint. Well, what color of white do you want? Dozens of whites to choose from. There's cloud white, there's cotton white, there's linen white, there's dove white. This was supernatural white. You're not going to find that on the store shelves. We've never seen supernatural white. Matthew, in his account of this, describes it this way. The transfiguration. He said, his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And what was happening here, and this change that happened, is the glory of God. And Jesus is God. The glory of God is becoming unveiled. And when Jesus took on human flesh, the glory of his divine nature was veiled in that flesh. It was hidden in his human body. He looked just like any other person. When Jesus was walking around on earth for those 33 years, Nobody thought that much of him just by his appearance. He looked just like anybody else. But on that mountain, that veil was pulled back for a short time. They could see his glory through his body. Those three disciples, they got to see with their eyes at least a part of the divine nature of Jesus. It's amazing. It's amazing what they saw on the top of that mountain. And it didn't stop there. You look at verse 4. It says Elijah appeared with them along with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Now the other day, one of my sisters was doing some bragging about getting to meet Tim Tebow. Well, I don't mean any disrespect to Tim, but that's nothing compared to what was happening on the top of this mountain that day. Could you imagine being Peter, James, or John and getting to meet the glory of God the Son? And he's chatting with two of the greatest heroes of the Jews. Now we may wonder, if you have a curious mind, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? They've never seen pictures of them. Cameras weren't invented. This was before the Ten Commandments movie came out. That's how we know what Moses looks like. How did they know? How did they know it was Elijah? These are just curiosities. It doesn't really matter. Not important. Maybe it was Jesus greeted them by name. Could you imagine how big the eyes were of Peter, James, and John as they were seeing this going on? Jesus in his glory. And he says, "Welcome, Moses. Thanks for joining us, Elijah." It's amazing. Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah also appeared in glory. Another curiosity here, I wonder what kind of bodies did they have? And this is before the resurrection. Well, Elijah never died, so I don't know how that figures in. I don't know. Just curious. Luke tells us what they were talking about. Luke says they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Think about that. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, they're talking together about Jesus' death that is going to be happening soon in Jerusalem. These three standing there in glory, bright and shining, talking about Jesus' death. What should that communicate to a person about Jesus' death and beyond? Well, it should communicate, this is not a problem. If his coming death was a problem, these three could have done something about it. This isn't taking God by surprise. They're talking about it because they know it's coming. This isn't out of God's control. This must be part of God's plan, and this is apparently the right thing to happen. This was the kingdom of God coming in power. If God the Son, in his glory, and Moses and Elijah step down out of heaven, and they're determined to do something, who's going to stop them? If their discussion about Jesus' upcoming death concluded that that death was wrong and shouldn't happen, who in the world could step up and take Jesus' life away from him? Nobody has that kind of power. Also, consider Moses, the representative of the law, and Elijah, the representative of the prophets, talking to Jesus about his death. This is what they were trusting in for their salvation. They were trusting in the hope of God's Messiah. that somehow God was going to send someone who was going to take care of their sin. They had faith in what God had revealed. They didn't know the details before, but now all those details are getting filled in, even from Moses and Elijah. Their lives and their ministries while they were on earth was pointing to and preparing the world for this. The years that Moses lived on earth, all the trials and hardships he had, bringing the Israelites through the wilderness, the law that was given through Moses, Elijah, the prophecies that he made, it was all pointing to this. The whole law and the prophets were pointing to this. Now that should have given Peter, James, and John some huge confidence in what was happening. Luke tells us in his account of the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were just starting to leave when Mark chapter 9 verse 5 happens. Moses and Elijah, they start to leave. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And so Peter said this because he saw Moses and Elijah leaving. Peter said this because of what we see in verse 6. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. These men were in great fear. They'd never seen anything like this before. They're being witnesses of things that are much bigger than they were. But also, Peter didn't know what to say. So he said, good old Peter. Good rule of thumb, if you're ever in a situation where you don't know what to say, a lot of times it's best to not say anything. This was one of those times for Peter when it really would have been best for him to not say anything. Now surely his motives weren't bad, but he shows in his statement that he's still lacking in understanding. Let's do something to keep Moses and Elijah here. We need to prolong this. This is like the dream team coming together. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. This is now starting to meet my expectations. Mighty correction comes in verse 7. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. And Moses and the law have served their purpose. The prophets have already said everything that they've needed to say. God the Father says to Peter and everyone else through this record of His Word, you have Jesus. He is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. The law and the prophets, they were all building up to this. You have Jesus. Listen to Him. The author of Hebrews begins his letter with this. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now the givers of the law, like Moses, the prophets who spoke the Word of God, it is the Word of God. What they had to say was very important, should be studied, can teach us many things, but they were pointing to and preparing the way for the coming of the Son of God. And God the Father is saying, He's here now. You have the one they were all pointing to. So listen to Him. Now Peter, a message that he probably should have gotten from this. Stop thinking you know so much, Peter. Stop thinking this needs to be done according to your expectations, Peter. Listen to Jesus. I believe God would also say to us, Grace Bible Church, your life, the world around you, it doesn't all have to go according to your expectations. Truth is not determined on your opinions. Listen to Him. Know the Word of Christ. Believe it. Order your lives, your expectations around His Word. Listen to Him. So important that we get this message. To believe the Word of Christ. Listen to Him. In verse 8, all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Was this a bad thing? Were they in a worse position now? All they have is Jesus. Moses is gone, Elijah's gone, now they just have Jesus. Is that bad? Well, from everything that they've just seen, from what they heard out of heaven from God the Father, their thinking now should be, as they look around, the clouds are gone, Moses is gone, Elijah's gone, they should have been thinking, this is enough. If we have Jesus, we have everything we need. No matter what may come, Jesus alone is everything. This was not a downgrade from what they had seen just a little bit ago. They had Jesus. They have everything they need. Now, they weren't quite there yet in their thinking. But it would come. It would become clearer as time goes on and things keep happening. And that's likely why we see what we see in verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They didn't really understand what happened yet. So they wouldn't be able to explain this as well as needed to be explained until after Jesus rose from the dead. Their expectations were still off. So until they understood it better, they needed to just keep quiet about it. But it was an encouragement. What would make this make sense is mentioned by Jesus at the end of verse 9. Keep this quiet until the Son of Man rises from the dead. There's a definite time that would come when this would all make sense. That, along with what they had just seen and heard on top of that mountain, raised some questions. Verse 10, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Now, even after hearing the discussion between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah about Jesus' coming death, because of their expectations of what was supposed to happen when the Messiah came, this talk of him rising from the dead still doesn't compute. What could that possibly mean? How could the Messiah rise from the dead? It made no sense. So the three of them, Peter, James, and John, they're discussing that statement. They're walking down the mountain. As they're thinking about that and what has just happened, some other questions come to mind. Verse 11, they asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? It's an interesting question because they just saw Elijah. But he didn't stay. He came, he left. The scribes, when they teach about the coming Messiah, they taught that Elijah had to come first. Well, that comes from Scripture, from some of the prophecies about the Messiah. Specifically, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says this, behold, I am going to send Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Really? They saw that as the coming of the Messiah. The time of the Messiah was going to destroy all their enemies, give them their land, give them peace, power, prosperity. Verse 6 of Malachi 4, He will restore, he's talking about Elijah, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. It's an interesting prophecy in this context because they just saw Elijah. Jesus is there, he is the Messiah. So, is Elijah coming back? How is that prophecy going to be fulfilled? Because it hasn't happened yet. How is this going to work? Yeah, obviously, the kingdom's here. Things are going to be great. Is Elijah coming back? Look at Jesus' answer in verse 12. He said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Interesting answer to their question. Jesus says, yes, it is true. The prophecies are right. The scribes are teaching correctly about that. Elijah will come. But you're looking at, thinking about all the outlining issues, which are important. Jesus is going to comment more on their specific question, but how are you missing the main point? Yes, Elijah is coming, but how are you missing the main point? How is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And this is an answer to their wondering about how would the Messiah rise from the dead. This is in those prophecies too. It was written. He knows that they've read things like Isaiah 53 and in many other places where it is clearly seen the Son of Man, God's servant, the Messiah, was going to suffer many things. He would be treated with contempt. Or they're thinking about prophecies. They're thinking about the coming Messiah. Well, there's a good part of it to think about. The Messiah is going to suffer. Now, Jesus wanted to prepare them, help them have right expectations. They're interested in glory. At this time, probably especially their glory, their share of it. Well, they were shown the glory of God the Son. That's not a problem. He is powerful. This glory will come. It will be seen. But the cross must come first. The suffering before the crown. When Jesus comes back to the question about Elijah, he says, well, there's suffering involved there too. Verse 13. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Now Matthew tells us his account of the transfiguration, their questions to follow. The disciples figured out that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. It's Matthew 17, verse 13. It's possible that John the Baptist maybe was a partial fulfillment, and there might be a fuller fulfillment still to come of that prophecy from Malachi. But John the Baptist was here. He came, he lived his life to serve the Lord. He lived his life for the glory of the Lord, and he suffered for it. He was killed because of it. And living as a faithful follower of our Lord Jesus Christ will result in suffering, various degrees. Some have, some will, suffer greatly to follow Christ. But we see from the power of God's kingdom and the glory that Jesus has, that Peter, James, and John were witnesses to on that mountain. The same glory that Jesus will share with those who belong to him. It is certain. It's no problem here. It's worth it. It's worth the suffering. Now, a big takeaway from what we learn from this text of the Transfiguration. You know, if we just look at the Transfiguration on its own, wow, Jesus. And that's a good conclusion to come to. But in the context, why the Transfiguration? We should take away from this that though we may suffer, in this life for following Christ. Maybe even great suffering. Maybe even martyrdom. The power and the glory that Jesus has. Glory that he has pledged to share with those who belong to him through the cross. It is certain. And it will be worth it. So a realistic expectation for living the Christian life would be this. Suffering comes before the crown. But it will be worth it. So don't give up. Listen to Christ and keep following him.